Now we come this morning to the seventh of the eight Beatitudes. And I want to begin by telling you that when our children were growing up 100 years ago, and one of them was especially good and thoughtful of the others, I would think to myself, isn't she just like her father? And then when one of them would do something that called for correction, their mother would say, isn't he just like his father? Now, folks, Jesus says that there's one way we can always know if we are like our Heavenly Father. Listen, happy are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. You're like God when you're a peacemaker. Now notice, it doesn't say, happy are the peace lovers. Everybody loves and wants peace. It doesn't say, happy are the peaceable, those who never get disturbed by anything. It says, happy are those who make peace, who actively seek to resolve conflict. Now, it seems to me that there are at least two misconceptions about peacemaking. And the first one is this. Peacemaking is not avoiding an issue. It is not avoiding an issue. It is not running away from the problem or pretending that it doesn't exist. Have you ever been in a big argument and afterwards you say, I just don't want to talk about it? That strikes a chord, I see. That's not peacemaking, that's cowardice. None of us likes conflict, and so we love to stick our head in the sand and avoid it. But that only makes the conflict get bigger when we do that. It is not avoiding an issue. Secondly, peacemaking is not appeasement. Appeasement, where you always give in and let the other person have his or her own way and let him or her run over you. We do well to remember that Jesus was a very controversial person, and he always stood his ground on a number of issues. Jesus never said that you and I should be a doormat or give up our identity or be a chameleon. No. Peacemaking is not avoiding, and it is not appeasement. It is actively seeking to resolve the conflict. That's it. Now, why should I be a peacemaker? Why? It requires a lot of energy. And there are, I think, at least three reasons why you and I should be peacemakers. First of all, unresolved conflict blocks my fellowship with God. It blocks my fellowship with God. The Bible assures us that we can't have close fellowship with God and be out of fellowship with other people at the same time. 1 John 4, verses 20 and 21 say very clearly, if anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he's a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. That makes sense, doesn't it? And that simply means that if you're out of fellowship horizontally, you're out of fellowship vertically as well. Unresolved conflict blocks my fellowship with God. Secondly, unresolved conflict prevents answered prayer. It prevents answered prayer. 1 Peter 3:7 tells us to treat our wives right if we want our prayers to be heard. Man, are you listening? And Matthew 5:23-24 says that reconciliation is a prerequisite to worship. Jesus says that when you come to church and the offering is about to be received, and you suddenly remember that someone has something against you, you get up and leave right away. You leave your offering and you go and you're reconciled to your neighbor, and then you come back and present your offering. Now, I must tell you that in 50 years of ministry, I have yet to see that happen. But the point is this, friends, listen. Giving, witnessing, reading the Bible, praying can never substitute for reconciliation. If you're having trouble getting answers to your prayers, maybe you had better check on your relationships. And then thirdly, unresolved conflict hinders my happiness. It hinders my happiness. When you're in conflict with someone, you feel miserable, don't you? And you're not much fun to be around either. Look at Job 18, verse 4. You are only hurting whom? Yourself with your anger. You see, resentment is utterly foolish because when you become resentful, what does it do? It monopolizes your attention. That's all you can think about. And the people you resent are having a great time and you're the one who's upset. Now, let's look quickly at five ways to be at peace. How to resolve conflict in your home, at work, at school, with your parents, with your children, with your friends. And I'm going to use the five letters P-E-A-C-E just to help you remember. Now, the first one, P, plan a peace conference. Plan a peace conference. Let's go back to Matthew 5:23-24. If you remember that your brother has something against you, go at once and make peace. You see, folks, as Christians, we must take the initiative. Don't wait for him or her to make the first move. It doesn't matter if you are the offended or the offending party. It's always your move. In 1979, that fine man, that fine statesman, Anwar Sadat, won the Nobel Peace Prize. Why? Because he took the initiative. He flew to Jerusalem. He opened up peace talks between Egypt and Israel, which eventually produced some accords. Peacemakers always take the initiative. Of course, someone says immediately, but Pastor, why should I go to him? After all, he hurt me. Why should I go to her? She hurt me. And you do it because Jesus says so. That's why. And because you're mature, you go first. You schedule a sit-down, face-to-face meeting, because conflict is never resolved accidentally. You must intentionally deal with it. And when do you deal with it? Jesus says, go at once. You see, when you avoid or delay, it only grows worse, and the snowball only gets bigger. That's the first thing. Plan a peace conference. Now, secondly, empathize with their feelings. Empathize, that's E-M-P-A-T-H-I-Z-E, empathize with their feelings. Philippians 2:4 in Philip's translation says this, "None of you should think only of his own affairs, but consider other people's interests also." Now that verb to consider in Greek is a very interesting word. It's the verb skopeo, S-K-O-P-E-O, which means to gaze upon. Now, when you look, for example, through a telescope, what do? You gaze intently at the stars and the planets, don't you? And so the apostle is saying here that we must look closely, gaze intently upon the needs of other people around us, maybe our spouse. Every husband should be looking how he can satisfy the needs and desires of his wife. And a wife should do likewise toward her husband. Now, let me ask you, when you're upset, who are you thinking about? When I'm upset, all I'm thinking about is I, myself, and me. My hurts, my needs. You hurt me. I don't care about you. And God says, reverse that ungodly way of thinking and behaving. Hold a peace conference and think about the other person's needs. What can I do to help them with their needs? Parents have to be peacemakers, don't they? There are tugs of war over toys and all sorts of things in the house. We parents all know the meaning of in-house fighting, don't we? And you have to listen to your children. You've got to be sensitive. You've got to empathize with their needs and try to figure out why they feel hurt. Why are they arguing with each other? And one of the values of conflict is that when you resolve it, and this is good news, when you resolve the conflict, it usually leads to greater intimacy because you understand the person better because you've been listening and trying to see where he or she is coming from. That's the trouble in so many marriages. We just don't listen to each other. And then, I must rush on, but number three, A, attack the problem, not the person. Attack the problem, not the person. You can't focus on fixing the problem and fixing the blame at the same time, can you? Read with me Proverbs 15, verse 1 in the Good News. A gentle answer quiets anger, but a harsh one stirs it up. Isn't that true? He's saying here, you see, engage your mind before you engage your mouth. Be sincere, not sarcastic. You don't get your point across by being cross, do you? You don't criticize and you don't condemn and you don't compare. Now Ephesians 4:29 says, "Do not use harmful words, but only helpful words, the kind that build up and provide what is needed." You know the kind of thing, "Oh, you're just like my first wife," or "She's just like my mother-in-law." That's like pouring kerosene on a lighted fire, isn't it? Be aware, don't compare. That's a good motto. Only say things that build people up, and you'll never get yourself into trouble. Gary Smalley has written a fine book. He's a Christian psychologist. He's written a book that I recommend to you all. It's called The Language of Love. And in that book, he teaches you, when you're in conflict, how to say the right thing and not the wrong thing. Isn't that a book we all should have? You attack the problem, not the person. And then number four, C, cooperate as much as possible. Cooperate as much as possible. Build bridges. Don't demolish them. Go into a peace conference with a spirit of compromise. What can we agree on? That's the question. Look at Romans 12:18, the good news. Do everything possible on your part to live in peace with everybody. Isn't that good? See, Paul is saying the hallmark of a Christian ought to be his ability to get along with other people. It's not how much do you pray. It's not how much do you read the Bible. It's not how much do you give to the work of the church. But do you get along with other people? Jesus said, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Now notice in Romans 12:18 the phrase, "on your part." Do everything possible on your part to live at peace with everybody. Do you realize that there are some people whom you may never be able to get along with? They're just not get alongable. Peace always has a price. If you want peace in your home, if you want peace in your marriage, there's always a price. It costs your ego. It costs your pride. You're going to be willing to compromise if you're going to have success. As a husband, you'll have to say often, brothers, "Well, maybe my wife is right after all." Maybe my husband does have a point. You know the old gag, "I'm not always right, but I'm never wrong." That's the kind of attitude that will always keep the pot boiling over. Always. Maybe my teenager has a legitimate gripe. Maybe my parents do know what they're talking about after all. Somebody has said, get this, young folk, somebody has said that the three most difficult words to utter in the English language are these. Are you listening? "I was wrong." I was wrong. And the four most difficult words to say are these: "Will you forgive me?" So seek peace by striving for cooperation and legitimate compromise. Over 20 years ago, you remember, Eric Segal wrote a book which was later made into a very successful movie called Love Story. And a key sentence in that book was this: "Love never means having to say you're sorry." Now, folks, Eric Segal was dead wrong, because love means saying you're sorry, because in relationships, you get hurt, and in relationships, you hurt other people, both intentionally and accidentally. Of course, we need to say we're sorry, often. Look at James 3:18. "Those who are peacemakers will plant seeds of peace and reap a harvest of goodness." Isn't that beautiful? James is really saying here exactly what Paul says in Galatians 6, verse 7. Whatever you sow is what you're going to reap. If you want people to cooperate with you, what have you got to do? Cooperate with them. If you want people to be nice to you, you've got to be nice to them. He who is friendly has friends. Of course. Whatever you dish out is going to be what you get back. If you're experiencing conflict in your family, guess what? Somehow, you're dishing some of it out. Because it takes two to tango, and it takes two to engage in conflict. What you plant is what you get. Now, finally, E. Emphasize reconciliation, not resolution. Let me spell that big word for you, young people. Reconciliation, reconciliation. Emphasize reconciliation, not resolution. resolution. And there's a big difference between reconciliation and resolution. Because, you see, to reconcile means to reestablish a relationship. It does not mean that you resolve necessarily all the problems. Because a lot of times there are some honest differences between husbands and wives, employees and bosses, parents and children, men and women. Of course there are differences, very, very potent differences. Do you realize that there are major differences between men and women? Do you really realize that? You know, we think differently. Do you know that according to a recent report, the average man speaks, get this, speaks 15,000 words a day. Just imagine. The average woman, are you listening? The average woman speaks 27,000 words a day. Now, ladies, when you say, my husband just won't listen to me, try to realize that he doesn't have a brain with the capacity to hold as much as yours does. It's not his fault that God made him with the kind of brain he has. But our little brains can only handle about 15,000 words a day. So you've got a 12,000 word excess that's just going to fly over his head. So don't beat up on him. That's just the way God made the poor guy. Women, what I'm saying is this, women are generally more verbal than men. It's just a fact of life. Now, in the very best of relationships, there are going to be honest differences. And many times you're not going to resolve them. But, get this, but reconciliation means that you bury the hatchet. It does not mean that you bury the issue. You can keep talking about the issue, but now you are talking about it in harmony. The fact is, we can disagree agreeably, can't we? We should be able to do that if we call ourselves Christians. And you can walk arm in arm without seeing eye to eye. That's the point. You can have reconciliation without the resolution of every problem. Reconciliation, you see, focuses on the relationship. Resolution focuses on the issue, the problem. Now, when you focus on reconciliation, the resolution often takes care of itself. That's a beautiful thing to remember. For example, if you're having a marriage problem and you focus on reconciliation, you say, hey, we're married. Why are we fighting each other? We're supposed to be on the same team. Reconciliation. If a major disagreement arises over something, how to raise the children or how to spend the money, that's the issue. But first, focus on reconciling the relationship. And often when you do that, you are in a far better position for solving the problem because you know that you now are two people who are working as a team to resolve that issue, whatever it may be. 2 Corinthians 5:18 says, God has reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is to say, God models what he wants you and me to do and to be. You see, a synonym for a peacemaker is a reconciler, one who brings people together. And God sent his Son to bring us to him so we could have peace with God. God is the original peacemaker, and what he has modeled, he now wants us to do with other people. Paul is saying that when you help restore relationships, you're doing what God would do. When you help to bring people together that have been estranged, that's the most Christ-like thing you can ever do. And when God looks down on you and sees you taking the initiative and restoring harmony in that marriage or in that office or with that parent or child or with that estranged relative, God says, you are indeed my child. I heard a story once about an old man who always carried an oil can with him wherever he went. And if he passed through a door that squeaked, he would put a drop or two of the oil on the hinges. If he heard a baby carriage squealing its way along the street, he would simply and smilingly ask the mother if he might put a few drops of oil on the axles. And thus he passed through life, lubricating friction points and removing many of the harsh and unpleasant sounds of life. People called him eccentric. But the old man went steadily on, refilling his oil can when it became empty. God grant that we may be people like that, in the Spirit of Christ, helping to remove the harshness from life, helping to bring people together so that they may understand each other better. Paul says to us in Colossians 3:15, let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. That word rule in Greek means an umpire, an umpire. Let the peace of Christ umpire your heart. What do you want to be remembered for? For being a peacemaker? Or for being a troublemaker? What have you a reputation for at work? A peacemaker or a troublemaker? As the choir sang so beautifully for us this morning, St. Francis of Assisi used to pray that beautiful prayer, Lord, make me an instrument of thy peace. That's a great prayer to pray. Bringing people together, folks, is the most Christ-like thing anybody can ever do. And every time you tell somebody about the Lord, You're being a peacemaker. Every time you tell someone Jesus loves you and he wants to make a difference in your life, and he has a purpose for you, and he wants to forgive every sin you've ever committed and make you a new person, and you introduce that person to Christ, you are being a peacemaker. But we must always remember that peace is a two-dimensional thing. Please get this down. First of all, it is peace between you and God. It's peace between you and God through the blood of the cross. I hope you have knelt at that cross on Calvary's Hill and received the peace of God by receiving his Son into your life, because it is Jesus who gives us pardon for our sin. It is Jesus who gives us the truest kind of peace, and no other kind of peace can really come until you have made your peace with God. Have you accepted Jesus into your life yet as your personal Savior? I hope you have, because then he gives you his peace to dwell in your heart. But once you've done that, you can't stop there. This is the second thing about the two-dimensional thing. You've got to oil the machinery. You've got to oil the machinery. You've got to be Christ's hands and feet and lips in order to make peace as well as love peace. Now, you know, of course, that a sermon should motivate people to do something. Devil getting after me here. This is the really important thing I want to say to you. A sermon should introduce people to Christ, and a sermon should also motivate you to do something in response to the preaching of the Word of God. Now tell me, with this I close, is there anyone from whom you have been estranged? Perhaps you need to go home and sit down with your husband or your wife. Perhaps you need to go home and arrange a peace conference. Maybe you need to write a letter releasing any resentment you may have and seeking for reconciliation with someone that maybe you've been on the outs with for years. Do remember that if a person does not want reconciliation, there's nothing you can do about that. But at least you have the satisfaction of knowing that you did your part. You tried your best. And you are not now responsible for his or her reaction to your peace overture. You have done your part. But God, get this, God expects you to make the first move. The ball is in your court, and the Holy Spirit promises to give you the wisdom and the grace to be Christ-like. And when we are truly like Christ, we can be assured that God will carry out his gracious purposes through us. Isn't that a glorious thing to know? Happy are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God.